The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabtica. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Syria and built Nineveh, Rehobothir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Kasluim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvahites, and the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Geza, and in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gather, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Yachtan. Yachtan fathered Amodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hador, Ram, Uzal, Dikla, Ubal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Yobab. All these were the sons of Yachtan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sifah to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood.
Well, praise the Lord for Cameo. You know, I guess I got to tell you, like, when I was preparing this, I needed to know who was the scripture reader for this week, because I figured if it was one of the youth, the younger ones, I just felt so bad for them, you know. And when I looked at it, I saw Cameo, I was like, whew, all right. God is sovereign, and he is sovereign indeed. So we give thanks. And just so you know, if you're looking for baby names, there's a whole long list of them right there for you. So feel free to take from Genesis chapter 10. Well, why don't we pray together as a church? Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, that your word is inspired, that even in something like Genesis chapter 10, there can be truth that can be drawn out from this. Lord, we desperately need you, O God, in this next hour, in this worship, Lord. Because a passage like this is very, very difficult. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word into our life. Not as a one-day thing, but something that perhaps would change our whole entire outlook, the way we see this world, the way we see our life, and the way we see who you are. And so, Father, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you love sinners like us. And, Father, I cannot help but be reminded of your servant, Charles Spurgeon, when he says that Lord, we are all beggars, helping other beggars find bread. And in that sense, Lord, those words are so true. We're all sinners. And Lord, we're all just trying to help one another find you, to follow you, to love you, to need you, to hunger for you. So Father, help us, Lord, to never ever think we are better than others. But in fact, Lord, we are all sinners, saved by the grace and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, good morning again. And, good morning, friends, visitors. If you're new here for the first time, we're just so thankful to God that you're here to worship with us. And of course, good morning to you, Burnaby Pacific Grace Church. Welcome to this English worship service. Now, if you're new with us, or if you've been away or gone due to whatever circumstances, whether it's school, work, whatever, just to update you, we've been studying the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, so it's pretty easy to find. And I encourage you to have your Bible with you, and if you don't, share with somebody. But it's also important to remember that the order of the Bible is not in chronological order. I think I just want to mention that from Genesis to Revelation is not necessarily chronological, and it's good to know that. Now, I just want to, before I get into Genesis chapter 10, I want to just recap briefly what last week Eugene so preached on. Can you guys see it? It's okay. All right. I made a big mistake. I used yellow. Apparently, yellow is like the cardinal sin in PowerPoint presentation. So forgive me. So last week, Eugene, he preached on the story of Noah, and he covered, I'm just very mean. I made Camille read chapter 10, and we made Eugene preach on Noah, like, I forgot what he said, like 60 verses or something like that, chapter 6 to 9. I'm just a very mean person. But anyways, so I just want to recap some of the main points that he brought up. The first one is, since the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 3, we see sin and the curse of death come into this world. And we also see that humanity got increasingly worse. Right? In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, it talks about how exceedingly worse humanity got after the fall. And that is an important, that's a very, very important to transition to the second point, and that God now uses Noah as an instrument for mercy and judgment, right? God uses Noah as an instrument of his mercy and also his judgment. Now, we know that Noah was a righteous man who walked with God, and God shows mercy not just to Noah but to humanity by keeping a remnant through Noah and his family. But at the same time, God also exercises judgment against human wickedness through the flood. The flood is God's punishment against a very wicked and perverse world. And the third point that Eugene brought up was that he brought up this story, the Unipishtim story, which is a Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, long story. And he compared this story, the Unipishtim story, with that of Genesis' flood. And not to cover everything that he talked about, but just really briefly. And so he pointed out in the Unipishtim story, the gods hated humanity and they were annoyed by humanity, and thus they tried to eradicate all of humanity via the flood. Now, they wanted wanted humanity to stop increasing and populating. So they set up certain rules and so forth. Whereas in the Genesis account, which is very similar aspects of the story, but in the Genesis account, it speaks about God's justice against human wickedness, but also that God is merciful. And that unlike Unipishtim, God was for life. And thus God commanded Noah and his families to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. In the Unipishtim story, the gods were against humanity. In the Genesis story, God was for humanity. He was for life. And that was a very important comparison and contrast about the two stories. And lastly, the last point, point number four, God deals with the issue of human wickedness by making peace. And how does he make peace? He gives this rainbow. And Eugene talked about how in the Hebrew, the word rainbow is like that of a weapon, the bow. And he points the bow at himself to be killed. And by doing this, God is essentially, this act of the rainbow, the bow pointing at himself, is a foreshadow of what will come to Jesus Christ, which scripture teaches us that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God became man. And that person is Jesus Christ. He becomes that object of judgment on the cross. So these are just four points. I just want to recap what was talked about last week. And so now with us, so after the flood, thank you, Andrew, for helping me fix this. Hopefully you can see this. Again, I'm not so good at PowerPoint. So after the flood, we know that God mandates Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Right? God is for life. God is for humanity. Now they are to populate the earth. And so in chapter 10, right, in our chapter where Camille beautifully read all those all those names, so in chapter 10, we get a whole long list of Noah's descendants, starting with Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and my English is very poor. Camille's English is very well. So my pronunciation of some of these names will be a little different because I'm just really bad at grammar. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Is that close enough to Camille? So those are, so if you see this sort of like a family tree, it all starts with Noah, and Noah has three sons, right? Shem, Japheth, and Ham. Okay. Now I was reading up on this, and there are some commentators that say that all these names not necessarily actually are biological descendants. Some of them are, most of them are, but a lot of times in the ancient world, what actually happens is when they make covenants with other people, they're actually now part of that family. You know, treaties and covenants. So when you hear all these names, don't necessarily think that they're all related to each other by birth. But in actuality, sometimes these names are included as sort of like I made treaties with certain other people groups, and so therefore now they're a part of my family. It's sort of like marriage, you know? You married somebody, and then they become a part of your family. So we don't know exactly which ones are, but I think it's safe to say that not everyone is biologically related to one another in the long list in chapter 10. But don't worry, it doesn't affect the meaning behind it, because Genesis 10 is not, the meaning behind Genesis 10 is not necessarily just a historical lesson, but there's actually really profound truth in this. And so we'll just start with this. So Noah, who is the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they have sons. So those three have sons, and their children, you know, spread and all that stuff. So I gotta warn you though. I'll give you a little warning that most preachers will never touch this chapter. Like they won't touch it. They'll sort of skip it. You know, when they get to chapter 10, they're like, "Oh, there's nothing good about this, so I'm gonna skip it." You know, maybe because it's all names. It's just like straight up name. So I was talking to Eugene this week, and I guess we talk a lot. We're like bros. Anyways, so like I talked to Eugene this week, and I told him I was preaching on chapter 10, and I thought it was kind of a mean comment, but he said, "You know what? You're preaching on Genesis 10, so you're going to preach through a phone book?" And I was like, "Yeah, I'm going to preach through a phone book. It's God's word. It's inspired." He's like, "I'll pray for your congregation." So a lot of people won't touch Genesis chapter 10 because it is like preaching through a phone book. But we as a church, we believe that God's word is inspired, and it is important for us today. And that also includes Genesis chapter 10. So even though this may not be an easy passage, nevertheless, we will try to understand more of who God is through studying Genesis 10. So I don't have time to go over every single name that was listed. And I think for your benefit, I don't go through every single name. But rather, there are some important names. And there are some important characters and things that really stand out about this chapter that it's worth mentioning and worth exploring. So as I said earlier, Noah had three children, and they are Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in verses 2 to 5, Japheth had 7 children, and of the 7 children, only 2 of them were mentioned. So Gomer and Javan's sons were mentioned. And so even though not all the kids were covered, the scripture mentions a couple of people. So of Japheth's 7 children, 2 of them, Gomer and Javan, was mentioned, and their children was mentioned. So what's important about Japheth's descendants, what's so important about verses 2 to 5 is actually not the names, but the very last verse, which is verse 5. And if you have your Bibles, you want to look at this. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Now we see this phrase, with his own language by their clans in their nations, mentioned similarly 3 times. And every time it's mentioned, it's referencing either Shem, either Ham, or either Japheth. So what does it mean? Well, just so I prove the point, look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now turn with me to verse 31, where now it says, these are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their land, and their nations. See, so every time, you know, when they start talking about the descendants, whether it's Japheth, whether it's Ham, or whether it's Shem, at the very end, the author of Genesis adds that phrase, with each with his own languages, by their clans, in their nations. So why does this matter in our study this morning? I mean, it's repeated 3 times. Why is this important in our study? Perhaps, maybe we should ask a follow-up question. Why were Japheth, Ham, and Shem and their descendants, why were they separated? Why were they dispersed? Right? Why were they all sent out with their own languages, by their own clans, in their own nations? Well, scholarship today suggests that not everyone agrees with this, but some people do agree to this. And I think this makes sense. Some people suggest that Genesis chapter 10 actually comes after Genesis 11. So even though we think chronologically 10 comes first, then chapter 11, in the story, Genesis chapter 10, this story actually comes after Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, I'm not going to cover everything about the Tower of Babel because in 2 weeks, I will actually preach on the Tower of Babel. So I don't want to spoil it. But like if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. And let's look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the word of God says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Right? So in chapter 11, it says that the whole earth had one language. But in chapter 10, it talks about the dispersion and they all had their own languages and their own clans and their own nations. And they were dispersed that way. Now turn with me to chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. And the word of God says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. And this is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So logically speaking, it would make sense that the order of things that took place, Genesis chapter 11 actually took place first, and then Genesis 10 followed after the Tower of Babel. Now, this is kind of important, but not really that important. It's only worth mentioning just because I think we as human beings, we think chronologically. And so if you read just Genesis 10 and 11, it might be a little confusing. So it's worthwhile to at least know that there is one way of interpreting it as Genesis 11 came first, then Genesis chapter 10 follows suit. So going back to Genesis chapter 10, so Japheth's descendants were mentioned. Next is Ham. So one of the other three mentioned sons of Noah gives birth to this long line of clans or nations. See, scholars say that the people of Ham were smart inventors. They were the brains and the really handy type people, which kind of makes sense. Because Ham's sons are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Now, it's interesting to see that through Ham, comes a long list of clans that will later become Israel's arch enemies, right? Israel's arch enemies. Think of it. There's Egypt, there's Canaan, there's even Babylon, which Babylon comes from the land of Sinar, and Assyria. See, out of Ham comes these nations who will later become arch enemies against Israel. And of this section, there's one character that's mentioned and actually talked about, this one person. And he's probably the most unique character in this whole entire chapter. And that person's name is Nimrod, right? Nimrod. Nimrod. Now, just a word of advice. If you are pregnant and you're thinking about naming your son something, do not name your son Nimrod. It is a very, very bad name. I knew a guy, his name was Nerob, and it sounds really close to Nimrod, so of course we picked on him a lot. So what is it about Nimrod that Genesis chapter 10 tells us? Well, in verses 8 to 9, it talks about how Cush, one of the sons of Ham, fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod was described as he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So obviously, Nimrod was a mighty person. He was a mighty hunter. He was a hero for the clan of Ham. But when we listen to languages used like hunter and hero and mighty, sometimes we naturally associate that as a positive thing. But actually, one of the things we need to ask is Nimrod mighty in the sense that he is mighty positively, or is he mighty negatively? Now, the Hebrew definition for his word, or the meaning of his name, Nimrod, it means to rebel. Or it can also be understood as to let us rebel. So just his name alone is very negative, has negative connotations. It represents to rebel or let us rebel. You know, one can conclude that probably Nimrod is likely to be a mighty rebellious person, right? A mighty rebellious person. And in verse 9, the phrase Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. When we think of hunter, we're thinking of game, right? Like I'm hunting game. I'm hunting a grizzly bear, which is wrong. You know, I'm hunting pheasants, which is okay. You know, I'm hunting rabbits, which is kind of wrong, but they populate too fast. You know, like I'm hunting deer. You know, like when we think of hunter, we think of game. I'm hunting game. But actually, if Nimrod is negative, his name has connotations of negativity. So therefore, we can assume or at least associate that when they're describing Nimrod, as a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's not that Nimrod was hunting animals, but actually he was hunting people. Nimrod was a mighty hunter of people. And so when you hear that phrase, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, we shouldn't understand it as a praise, like, man, that person is awesome. No, actually, it's not a praise. But in fact, this person was so bad that God knew of him, right? That he was so notorious that God knew of him. As though God is identifying Nimrod as a mighty, rebellious person that ensnares people, that takes life away from people, that is a tyrant king. So contrast that to God, who is a God who is about life. Nimrod then obviously is a very negative, bad person. So, and how do we know this? In verses 9 to 10, Nimrod is described as one who gives birth to two great nations, Babylon and Nineveh. He was such a mighty person that he overtook these nations or these regions of Babylon and Nineveh, and he brought forth a great nation, these great nations. And later we see in the history of Israel, Babylon and Nineveh were terrible, 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 terrible enemies of Israel. Right? Okay, so we covered Nimrod. So this idea of dispersion, right? Like in chapter 11, we know that the Tower of Babel, because of human disobedience, God dispersed them with their own languages. And this was a form of God's punishment. Now, the language of dispersion is similar to that of exile, right? Exile. When you think of exile, think of when the nation of Israel, when they were dispersed from their homeland by their enemies, right? The enemies invaded, took over, and kicked them out of their homeland. They were dispersed all away from their city. It's like you guys getting dispersed from Vancouver and you have to live in like Surrey. You know, it's like you're exiled from Vancouver. No offense to people in Surrey. It's all good. Yeah, sorry. Anyways, so I think when we think of dispersion and when we think of exile and the effects of dispersion for humanity, we can't help but, or at least I can't help but come to this idea that through dispersion and through the confusion of languages, you begin to have disunity in diversity. Think of it like this. Because they were dispersed to the ends of the earth with their own language, their own clan, their own nation, this caused disunity amongst diversity, right? This caused disunity in diversity. Now, diversity is a great thing, right? When we learn this, we know this, diversity is a great thing. But it's disunity in diversity that can lead to a lot of hurt and a lot of problems in this world. It can lead to a lot of hurt and a lot of problems. You know, I grew up in LA, Los Angeles, and I'm just gonna, you know, talk a little bit Los Angeles. You guys probably know this. By no means am I boasting of Los Angeles, but so I grew up in LA for most of my life, and our city is considered very diverse, right? We have 11 million people in one city, and in that city, we have one of the largest Hispanic communities in all of America. I mean, the states, right? One of the largest Hispanic communities. And in LA alone, on Wilshire Boulevard, we have one of the largest Korean communities outside of Korea. They say that we have the largest Korean community outside of Korea. And it is awesome. If you guys ever get a chance to go to LA, go to Wilshire, hang out in Koreatown. It is like fantastic. Food is great. Tons of Korean, nothing closes. It's like open till like 3 a.m. and all that stuff. And all throughout the city, you have many little things. Like for example, like there's little Tokyo, right? There's little Saigon. There is historic Filipino town. There's little Armenia. There's Koreatown. There's whatever cultural community you can think of, they have it in LA. Like whatever it is. There is little this or something town or blah, blah, blah. It's all broken into these cultural community areas. The church I went to for a long time, it was located in historic Filipino town. And everywhere you go, Filipinos everywhere. Hanging out at McDonald's, you know, playing cards and drinking free coffee or coffee and getting free refills and so on and so on. So diversity is a great thing, right? We want diversity. But when I was growing up in LA, there was a lot of diversity, and yet at the same time, there was a lot of violence, right? The high schools I went to, it was always the blacks against the Mexicans. It was always the Filipinos against the Mexicans. It was always the Vietnamese against the Mexicans. It was always the blacks against the Cambodians. It was the Koreans against the blacks. It was the whites against the blacks, and so on and so on and so on. You know, when I was living in Boston, the Cambodians and the Haitians did not get along at all. See, even though we live in a world that is very diverse, because there is disunity, it can cause a lot of hurt and can cause a lot of problems. You know, and I've lived in Vancouver for over 4 years now. Over four years now, and I'm in my fifth year. And I can say that I have observed, and I'm going to be honest, I have observed that Chinese people don't like East Indian people all that much. And I have observed vice versa. It's the other way around too. In fact, I've even observed that there are Hong Kong Chinese people that don't like Chinese people, right? Mainland Chinese people or Chinese people in general, and vice versa. You know, and I've observed and I've noticed that there are English congregations that don't get along with Chinese congregations. You know, even though there is a lot of diversity, because there is disunity in diversity, there's a lot of problems. And it can cause a lot of hurt. You know, some things that come out of disunity and diversity are racism, right? Racism, fights, divisions, you know, splits of churches, and so on and so on. And this was the consequence, this was the result of human disobedience from the Tower of Babel. Because they disobeyed God, God dispersed them with their own languages, and that caused disunity in diversity. So, and lastly, the last clan, the last son, Shem, one of the three mentioned sons of Noah, gives birth to a whole long list of clans, and I'm not going to cover it all, but there's one important aspect about Shem is that out of Shem comes a descendant, and his name is Abram, who we later know as Abraham. Now, in 2 weeks, I will talk about that in Genesis chapter 11, but I'm not going to cover too much about this. So why is it important for us to look at the historical family tree of Noah? Why is it important? Because in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. God tells Adam and Eve, go be fruitful, multiply, you know, subdue and have dominion over the earth. But they failed. And then the world goes into the crapper. And then God shows his mercy by giving Noah, by showing mercy to Noah and tells Noah after the flood, you and your family, go be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So they were filling the earth as per the mandate, be fruitful, multiply. But they were dispersed with different languages and their own people groups as a result, as a punishment for their disobedience. And this story, Genesis chapter 10, tells us this. Tells us that they filled the earth, but they went with different languages and they went with disunity because of their disobedience to God. But as we have learned in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as we have learned in Noah's covenant, Genesis chapter 9, that God is about redeeming fallen humanity. And I'll say that again. The Bible teaches us that God is about redeeming fallen humanity, redeeming sinners. God redeems humanity from disunity. God redeems humanity from disunity. And in the case of fallen humanity's dispersion, disunity in diversity, God brings forth unity in diversity. I'll say that again. God brings forth unity in diversity. Well, where do we see this? Right? Where do we see this? That through Jesus Christ's perfect life, his perfect and sinless life, through Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross for sinful people, and through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead on the third day, people that are disunified are now unified through God's Spirit dwelling in them in the body of Christ in the church. That through Christ's life, death, and resurrection on the cross, God unifies disunified humanity. He unifies them with His Spirit. Remember Acts chapter 2? Although this is just an illusion, but I think there's some connection here. That God unifies broken humanity with His Spirit. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. And how do we see this lived out? Lived out. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 to 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, listen to this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. And lastly, Romans chapter 10, verses 11 to 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That through Jesus Christ, through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, Christ renews and he unifies all people. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter whatever your situation is. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit unites all people. And that is God redeeming the earth. That is God redeeming disunity in our world. You know, I was laying in our guest room. And in our guest room, we have this like really large map of the world. We have this really big one. And I love it. I love looking at that map because it had different colors and stuff like that. But like it really shows just how big this map is, or how big our world is. But at the same time, by looking at this map and really staring at it and thinking a lot, I can't help but realize how small I am. Right? How tiny I am. That I am just a spot, a dot, in a tiny dot in a very small city, in a very, very, this tiny little city in a very, 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 very big and very, very, very diverse world that we live in. With billions of people, thousands of different languages, and thousands of different people groups, and it's so diverse and so different. And as I was looking at this map and dwelling and thinking, man, I'm one person in Vancouver, BC, Canada, and there are billions of people in this world. It's kind of sad and depressing, you know. But at the same time, as I dwell and think about it more, I realize that there are so many other brothers and sisters in Christ that are doing the ministry of the gospel. They are blessing this world. And that I, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, or the Spirit of God, are connected to them. That we are all doing the ministry of God's kingdom here on this earth. This earth that is broken and disunified. We are bringing unity to this world. And that it is not just me. It is not just you. But we are this global network that is bringing unity to this disunified world, to this broken world. And so, Burnaby Pacific Grace Church, you know, you are a part of this unity in diversity. You are a part of this. right? This, you are a part of this unity and diversity. You are a part of God's redemption of this world. So let us as a church not move forward with mono-ethnic mindsets, right? Let us not move forward only thinking one culture locally and that's it, but let us now think globally, because God's kingdom is global. God is about redeeming all people. Let us think that way, and let us move that way. Let us go forward in how we live to bless this world in that way. Do not think just mono-ethnically. Do not think monoculturally, but think big, because our God is big, and he redeems this whole entire world, and he wants us to be a part of that. He wants us to be a part of that. We are to bless this fallen world with life, because God is life. God is about giving life. Let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, you see this world, and you see the wickedness that takes place, and you see the brokenness. And we can't, and a lot of people will wonder if you care about humanity, if you care about this broken world. Your word tells us that you do. That even though there is disunity in the diversity of this world, you come and you bring unity through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us as a church, Lord, if we fail to realize this and we fail to live this out. But from this point on, perhaps, help us to move forward. Help us to think globally. Help us to partner with how the gospel is ministering to all people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're free or slave, whether they're male or female, whether they're Chinese or not. That, Lord, help us to bring peace to this earth that is broken and disunified. Father, give us the courage and boldness to do this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.